chapter 17, verse 6 or 7, okay. Does anybody know where the Beethoven symphonies for two hands are? Have you seen any of those volumes? Beethoven symphonies for two hands, piano score, two hands. Anybody know? You have one of them or both of them? Please, see if you can find them now, please. I don't know where they've gone. Okay. 7. And the angel said to me, I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and I marveled at... when I had seen her, I marveled when I saw her with a great marveling. Drunk with a wild hatred of the world for Christians, John is astonished at the courtesan's success and serenity. And I suggest, you know, read the Psalms. Think of what you're reading. It's again and again and again. It's about how, you know, the good Lord will look after the good guys and he's going to punish the bad guys. And that's today. It's reassuring to know. Because the bad guys are just winning all the time. It's extraordinary. You know, to the point where good people just give up. They just join in. And, you know, the best of people will ask themselves, am I right? Is this right? Have things changed? A lot of people give up. In the Vartorta, our Lord, as he's going towards his passion, he visits various good souls and he says, don't shake. Because you're going to see things which will shake you. You're going to hear things which will shake you. And of course, the crucifixion of our Lord, it must have been, you know, for these decent souls who loved him, maybe received a miracle, and then they hear of him being executed like a common criminal, that everybody's telling him, you know, he's just a common criminal and he's executed, and the Roman Empire did his job, and thank goodness he's out of the way, he was a really great nuisance. It's a, you know, how easy it must have been then to get shaken in your faith. And our Lord warns these good souls before him. He says, don't shake. Today, same thing. Many, many people are getting shaken. So, we just have to stand firm. Our Lord has not lost control. And, you know, it's the book of the Apocalypse. It's Jesus going to win. You know, I mean, he is going to win too. All right. So, then, verse 7. The angel said to me, what are you surprised at? I will tell you the secret of the woman and of the beast who carries her, who has 7 heads and 10 horns. What are you surprised at? John knows the wickedness of man and the justice of God, so why should he be surprised? He knows the wickedness of man, so the wickedness, however far the wickedness of man goes, shouldn't take anybody by surprise. And even if today's wickedness goes much further, it would be the most normal thing in the world for it to go much, much further. It's careering at this moment out of control. And it's difficult to imagine how much more will go crazy before something snaps. But, you know, maybe it will go on for a few years yet, I don't know. It's difficult to imagine, but it may. In any case, it won't be surprising. Yeah?
In other places in Scripture, Babylon is often referred to as being wrong. Is it possible that
if it means Rome, it only means pagan Rome, obviously. The pagan Rome that's persecuting the Christians. But the moment Rome converted, that's the Protestants take it, Babylon, to be Catholic Rome. Of course, that's nonsense. I mean, by the context and everything, it's... it might be pagan Rome or re-pagan Rome. That might be. But certainly not Catholic Rome, obviously. If Rome will lose the faith, says Ali Blaset, and will become the seat of the Antichrist. Then, perhaps, yes. Then again. Yeah. So, he also knows God's justice, you know, again. If the wickedness man seems to be careering out of control, it's not out of control of God's justice, and none of it will escape the justice of God. So John shouldn't be worried or shouldn't be surprised. Now, the beast whom thou hast seen was and is not and will climb again out of the abyss and will go to his destruction. And the inhabitants of the earth will be astonished, whose names not written in the book of life from the beginning of the world, when they see the beast which was and is not. Was the devil's power was finished with Jesus. So fuit before Christ. It is not the devil was flattened by Jesus Christ. Will ascend, the devil will come back again after Jesus Christ. So you've got, again, a very swift history of the world. Before Christ, the devil was. Under Christ, the devil is not. At the end of the world, the devil will climb out again. Exactly what we're seeing. The devil's power was finished with the incarnation of Jesus, relatively speaking. But with the Antichrist, he will regain his old power. And he will perish, and he will go to his destruction, but he'll only regain his power very briefly. So the devil's power was finished with the incarnation of Jesus. It will come back with the Antichrist, but only very briefly. It was, it is not. It will climb out of the abyss at the end of the world and go to its destruction. It won't have very long to triumph at the end of the world. 3.5 years, the reign of the Antichrist. And all the inhabitants of the earth will be stunned, whose names are not written in the book of life from the beginning of the world, seeing the beast which was and is not. The inhabitants of the earth are the worldlings who put all their confidence in the beast. The worldlings whose names are not written in the book of life. Are you yet doing the book of life in De De Una? You've done it yet? Next year. All the inhabitants of the earth, the worldlings who put their confidence in the beast will be stunned. Seeing the beast which was and is not. And this is the meaning which has wisdom. How do they translate that? And this is the meaning which contains wisdom. And here is the understanding that hath wisdom. So he now interprets. Here is the meaning of the vision. It's wisdom for the wise. Here is the meaning of the vision. The vision's wisdom for the wise. The seven heads are men used by the devil down the ages. All being aspects of the Antichrist, mountains of pride. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth, and they are seven kings. The seven heads are men used by the devil down the ages, all being aspects of the Antichrist to come, mountains of pride. They are there are seven mountains upon which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. They are kings as leading men. They are kings as leading men. They are seven as evoking the seven ages of the world. This is another system of the seven ages of the world. It's not the one we usually expound. Here the seven ages would be, the kings are leading men, seven as evoking the seven ages of the world, and it says, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he is come, he must remain a short time. If those are the seven ages of the world, then we're talking about five ages past, Adam, Noah. We're talking about five ages that are already past. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Ezra. The sixth age of Christ is running. The seventh age of the Antichrist is yet to come and will not last long. Unless those days have been shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be shortened. Matthew 24:22. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he is come, he must remain a short time. So here, the seven ages of the world would count Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Ezra, the rebuilding of the temple. The sixth age would then be Christ, which is now running, and the seventh age would be the age of the Antichrist, which will be very short. Verse 11, and the beast which was and is not, it too is the eighth, and it belongs to the seven and goes to its destruction. And the beast which was and is not, the same also is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into destruction. The devil is number eight, as being also a sinner, and he will also be ruined. Chaloner says here, the beast... The beast itself is said to be the eighth and is of the seven, because they all act under the devil and by his instigation, so that his power is in them all, yet so as to make up, as it were, an eighth empire. Chaloner says that the seven are seven empires. That, fair enough, could be gained. Once again, one interpretation doesn't necessarily exclude others, but the sense is the same. The sense is still the same. The devil includes all of the seven, and so belongs to them, and yet he's distinct from them, and therefore you can count him kind of as an eighth, and he is going to his destruction. The devil will also be ruined at the general judgment, obviously. Verse 12, and the ten horns which thou hast seen are ten kings who have not yet received their kingdom, but will receive their power as kings for 1 hour after the beast. And the ten horns which thou sawest, the ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but shall receive power as kings 1 hour after the beast. What does that mean? The ten horns are vassal kings of the Antichrist. In other words, subordinate kings, subject kings, under kings, viceroys of the Antichrist. The ten horns are ten kings who have not yet received their kingdom, who will receive their kingdom only in the time of the Antichrist, not true kings but tyrants, potestatem tamquam reges, their power as kings, they're not true kings, for one hour, reigning only briefly, post bestiam, in the wake of the devil. So the ten horns are vassal kings of the Antichrist, receiving their kingdom only at the time of the Antichrist, not true kings but tyrants, reigning only briefly in the wake of the devil. As attached to the Antichrist as an animal's horn is to the animal, as attached to the Antichrist as an animal's horn is to an animal, harsh, insensitive, serving to gash the Antichrist's enemies. It's the idea of a horn. Just think of the horns of a bull. So the Antichrist is going to have 10 tyrants, subordinate tyrants, who will do his gashing for him. A little like Napoleon had his marshals, who he made kings of various parts of Europe. His brothers he made kings of various parts of Europe, and then also his military marshals he would give power to, but it's going to be somewhat worse under the Antichrist. They will receive power for 1 hour after the beast, coming in the wake of the devil, thanks to the devil, by the power of the devil. Verse 13, these have one design, and their strength and power they shall deliver to the beast. One design is to destroy the kingdom of Christ, just like today. One design to destroy the kingdom of Christ. And they will put all of their power at the service of the devil. Verse 14, these shall fight with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and elect and faithful. These shall fight with the Lamb. These 10 kings, with their one plan of destroying the kingdom of Christ, will fight with the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with the Lamb are called, chosen, and faithful. So this is the, verse 14, is the defeat by Christ of the kings of the Antichrist, of the under-kings of the Antichrist. Notice 14, they will fight with the Lamb. Christ conquers as Lamb by his meekness and gentleness, not by physical violence. Although he's going to use all his majesty at the last judgment. So it's the victory of Christians, also verse 14. The victory of those who are called, chosen, and are faithful. The victory of Christians. This book, the time of the Antichrist, this book is obviously going to be a great consolation. Things will look even worse then than they do now. Bad enough they look now, but they will look much worse then. And he said to me, verse 15, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and nations and tongues. The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and nations and tongues. The waters means all peoples, like the sea, all peoples. In other words, the Antichrist will dominate the world. Verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest in the east, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her with fire. 17. For God hath given into their hearts to do that which pleaseth him, that they give their kingdom to the beast, till the words of God be fulfilled. 18. And the one which thou sawest is the great city which hath kingdom over the kings of the earth. Yeah, 17 is a little bit tricky. 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her with fire. The horn kings, the 10 horn kings, having served the Antichrist and then been defeated by the Lamb, will turn on whoever seduced them. And will in hell rebuke them. They're all whatever deceived and seduced the 10 horn kings to make them serve the Antichrist. They will realize too late that they have been deceived, but in hell they will tear to pieces. There's going to be no friendship in hell. They will all tear one another to pieces, and these will tear to pieces whoever it was that served the woman, sensuality, whoever it was that, on behalf of sensuality, made them into kings of the Antichrist. So they will hate the harlot, and they will make her desolate. They will strip her bare, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. The horn kings, having served the Antichrist, having been defeated by the Lamb, having been seduced into serving the Antichrist and then being defeated by the Lamb, will turn on whoever seduced them. And in hell they will rebuke, expose, tear them to pieces, and generally aggravate them. We would say today, give them a hard time. So the 10 horn kings are going to give a hard time in hell to whoever bugged them, actually got them to serve the Antichrist. You know that terrible story about hell? Down in hell, you're going to find everybody's going to point to somebody else and say, it was his fault. You go to that person, he says, it was his fault. It was his fault. It was his fault. And the end of every chain of people saying it was his fault, it was his fault, it was his fault, you will find a Catholic priest. Oh, that's right. That's the story. Sounds true. Sounds true. On the other hand, obviously in heaven, it's going to be even more true. He said, there is even more to be a Catholic priest. But in hell too, the responsibility of Catholic priests for frightening. So, they will turn on whoever. Of course, the modernist priests, they bear a terrible responsibility. Because the modernist priests tell all kinds of people that all kinds of people that all kinds of things are perfectly all right, which are completely wrong, and which will send souls to hell. Oof. Only God can sort that out. Only God knows. Therefore, they will turn on whoever seduced them, and they will, down below, give them a general hard time. For God gave into their hearts that they should do what pleased it. What pleased him. I think Ili refers to the beast. It's the dative. It's masculine, feminine, or neuter in Latin, Ili. I haven't got the Greek, so I don't know. God gave into their hearts to do what pleased the beast, that they should give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Okay, what this means is this. That punishment of verse 16 is just because God gave them free will. I'm sorry, it can't be that God gave into their hearts to do what pleased the beast. It can't be. That would make God responsible for their... It is a bit tricky. It is a bit tricky. God gave into their hearts to do what pleased him, with the result that they then... God gave them free will, then it is. It looks like it is God. God gave them free will to do what he, God, wanted, with the result that they then went and did what the beast wanted. Using the free will that God gave them to do God's service, they turned it around and used it to do the Antichrist service. And therefore the punishment is just. God gave into their hearts to do what pleased him, with the result that they gave their kingdom to the beast, and done it consummate verba dei, until God said, enough. Until the time appointed by God. Because, of course, when somebody gives himself over to evil, at a given point, God says, that's enough, and stops it in one way or another. Until God says, enough. And the woman who hast thou seen is the great city which has kingdom over the kings of the earth. The woman, well, again, the harlot is sensuality. Great city which hath kingdom over the kings of the earth. Sensuality which reigns over the mightiest on earth. Sensuality building an empire of evil. What I personally find interesting here is the constant emphasis on the four last things. Death, judgment, heaven and hell. Right through the apocalypse and start to finish it. The salvation of souls. Redemption by Christ. The need to cleave to Christ in order not to be damned. And the terrible result of turning away from Christ is clear. And Don Molyneux is not a Jesuit. You know, sometimes they accuse, sometimes they say, it's a foolish thing. Oh, the Benedictines are medieval. They're wonderful. Oh, they're the tops. They're scholars. They're transcendental. They're mystical. Yeah. The Jesuits, yuck, exercises, 6th and 9th, 4 weeks,
general confession.
So, the Dominicans are the Benedictines, you know, and then the Jesuits, Yakima. As though, Jesus is always talking about hell and always talking about judgment and all that stuff. It's a completely false antithesis. It's a radically false antithesis. This is a Benedictine commenting upon the apocalypse. A full blast. I mean, obviously scripture is about the salvation of souls and scripture is about the four last things. And the exercises, the Jesuits simply pick that up again, that's all. Pick it up again in a very... It's an organized and systematic way to get distracted modern men to zero back in on the four last things, which they so easily lose, distracted by modern life, with all its multiple distractions. When men were out in the fields working with a plow and a horse, and it was much easier to... Life was much slower, there was much more time to think. Men used to think a lot more, they would think. They'd lean on the farm gate. It be sunny, it be. It be sunny weather. The other one says, be sunny weather, true. 3 minutes later. Not like last year. It's all just turning over. They're thinking. They're thinking mostly about the price of hogs, the disease in the corn and so on. I mean, but they are, this time. Today, ever since, St. Ignatius coincides with the rise of commerce, arrival of Protestantism, Renaissance humanism, Protestantism, the big cities, the exercises are for big city people. They're every kind of people. But they're especially suitable for the times when the big cities arrive. You'd never had big cities. And even the cities of the Renaissance were nothing like... When did cities really expand? Depending on when you say the Industrial Revolution. The Industrial Revolution hit England first. But in England, sort of at the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century. But it really began, it got going in Germany and France, the United States, around the middle of the 19th century. And that's when the cities really, the suburbs explode. And what enables the suburbs really to explode? The invention of the motor car. You wouldn't have today's suburbs without the motor car. You go down to a city like Dubuque or the cities of Pennsylvania, and you see, they were not built for the motor car. They were built before the motor car got here. And so things are all, in the city centers, they're all crowded together. Now, ever since the motor car, it just expands and expands. But the huge population increase was the second half of the 19th century, really. If you look at maps of the cities, you can see that that's when they really expanded, people-wise. And it's a whole different life. Life is hugely different the material conditions of living for many men are very different in the last 100, 150 years from what they have been for any previous time in mankind, except for before the flood, which we don't know about. We don't have much evidence of what happened before the flood. It's interesting, I don't know what the experts say about it, but why are there so few vestiges of, if any, there are hardly any that we know of. I mean, the flood, just suppose a flood wipes out a population, okay, but then it leaves the buildings, there'd still be the buildings and things under the water, you imagine. Is there any evidence that anybody knows of any buildings before the flood? Extraordinary. Maybe every part of the earth was just completely. So that all that they built up before the flood is just buried. Because the Tower of Babel was before the flood, right? Surely. The whole thing just completely extraordinary. And then, but even since the flood, there's been no... Obviously, Babylon was a big city. In Egypt, you obviously had a lot of people along the Nile, around the Nile and so on. But The modern cities are otherwise pretty unique, and they're made possible by modern industry. And you couldn't have all of those people living unless the big trucks were coming in with enough food all the time, draining the countryside of food to feed these big cities, and then shipping out whatever. Extraordinary way of living. Rome was a pretty big city, obviously. And they had aqueducts bringing the water and so on. But there weren't many big cities on that really big scale. Very few until modern times. Then with modern times, they've exploded. In modern times now, more and more people leave the country to go and live in the big city. Because living in the country is hard work. It's hard work. And there are no vacations. Cows have an awkward way of insisting upon giving milk all year round. You can't just walk away for 2 weeks and leave them to explode. You have to get somebody in to milk them while you're away. It's true. It's hard work, country living. But it's obviously another huge difference. In the country, people used to be, at any rate, much more independent. And they used to be much more mature, and they had to be more mature. People were taking, you know, what do you call it? Famine or plenty. What do you call that? What is there some expression? They were taking decisions which meant famine or plenty for the winter and the spring until the next crop was planted. Am I going to plant this week? Am I going to plant next week? It's an important decision. It depends on the weather. You've got to go by luck. You've got to go by a hunch. In any case, you're taking decisions which are important decisions. Whereas in modern life, who makes any decisions at all? You make a decision when to take out a mortgage. Perhaps that's about the only decision you make. When to buy a new car. Big deal. Live little. There are no... And that's one reason why people are so... That must be one reason why people generally today are so immature. Because they don't have to take manly decisions. They don't have to become men. They're just little children living off the welfare state. And the state does it all for them. The state takes all the decisions for them. It never used to be like that. The world is very different. So, all of that just... You know, the world has changed a lot in superficial things. Not in really deep down things. In really deep down things, it's always exactly the same. Heaven, hell, death, judgment, heaven and hell, exactly the same, no change. But on the material conditions of living are very different. And that's why God gave to his church the Jesuits, who are simply an organized way of getting back to the old essentials again. A way that fits modern circumstances of holding on to the old-fashioned essentials. And therefore, to contrast the medieval church and the Counter-Reformation church is a radical mistake. The Counter-Reformation church is simply the adaptation necessary for the souls still to be saved in a new set of conditions. Now, how far can the church adapt to today's conditions, which have gone that much further, and which are day by day going that much further all the time? That's a doozy of a question. That's the question of questions. And judging by the fruits, the best man for adaptation was Archbishop III. He judged best, watching the fruits, he judged best what you can change and what you can't. And obviously, what you can't change in the Catholic Church is much more than what you can change. What you can change is going to be relatively superficial. But the Jesuits were quite a big innovation in their own time. And they're an innovation that, you know, there's a whole school, Dangerard, Father Ruti Goiti despised the Counter-Reformation. Dangerard, the monk of Le Barreau in France, who split from the Archbishop in 1988, he despised the exercises, despised Jesuits. I'm a Benedictine, we are superior, and so on and so on. The moment you start thinking like that, you're almost certain to lose the grace of God. The moment you start thinking you're superior and thinking a whole category of beings are inferior, especially if you categorize a whole lot of Catholics as inferior, there you are really asking for trouble. The Archbishop venerated the Summa and insisted upon the Summa Thomas Aquinas being taught in the seminaries, but at the same time, he was constantly encouraging the exercises, the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius. So it's not either or, it's both and. It really is. But you absolutely need the Summa in order to resist modernism, to block the errors of modernism, to dismantle the errors of modernism. You need the Summa, no question. And you need Ignatius to get through, his method to get through to a lot of souls who otherwise you can't get through to today. The exercises are a prime means of reaching souls. They will just once come to the exercises and you get them. You line them up against the wall and you boom, 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 just shoot them. It's a prime method. Never despise the exercises. Never hate St. Thomas Aquinas and never despise the exercises. Both of them are much too Catholic for any Catholic in his senses to think of despising them. So, and don't set up false contrasts between one thing as Catholic and another thing as Catholic. It's games. It's completely wrong. It's a great mistake to do so. It's a false antithesis. The devil loves doing that. Setting up something as Catholic against something else that's Catholic. And Father Hugh was a good example of that. Setting up the Counter-Reformation against the Middle Ages, or the Middle Ages against the Counter-Reformation. It's foolish. Very foolish. If any of the great medieval saints had come back at the Counter-Reformation, he'd have sort of watched the whole scene. If St. Dominic had come back, he'd have watched the whole scene. And then he'd have zeroed in on Charles Borromeo, and he'd have said, you know, what can I do for you? And he'd have picked out the ones that were really doing the work of God. He'd immediately would have associated with them, gone to support them, and so on and so on and so on. No question about it. So, what would they all do today? Gosh. What would all of us, if any of the saints came back today? Wow. What would Don Bosco do if he came back today? In their own day, those 19th century saints, of course, they were tremendously behind the Pope. They were behind the Pope, behind the Pope, behind the Pope. And that's what partly produced. Everybody was so automatically behind the Pope. When the Pope went crazy, everybody automatically went crazy. Or the great mass people automatically. What would they do today? If Father Garrigou Lagrange came back today, I'm pretty sure he certainly wouldn't be a modernist, that's for sure. He certainly wouldn't buy the modernist ideas. But he might try to explain the encyclicals of the Pope in a Catholic way. Might. I don't know. But Garrigou is very good. Garrigou Lagrange is very good. If you want to stick with reality, it's dangerous to quit St. Thomas Aquinas. And if you want to stick with St. Thomas Aquinas, be careful of separating yourself from Garrigou Lagrange, because he's pretty faithful. The Dominicans have had to extend St. Thomas, so to speak, to modern controversies. St. Thomas Aquinas couldn't foresee everything and he couldn't work out everything. If he laid down all of the basic principles by which you can solve modern problems, because the modern problems are not all that different. But his teaching needed to be extended in certain ways. Had to be. A great Dominican like Garrigou Lagrange is, I would say, radically faithful to St. Thomas Aquinas. I've not read all that much Garrigou Lagrange, I've not read all that much St. Thomas Aquinas, but everything I've read of Garrigou and everything I've read corresponds to everything I've read of St. Thomas Aquinas. So, that's the school. That's where the truth is. But the moderns can't stand it because they feel hemmed in by this tremendous structure of truth. They want to be free. They don't want to be structured in truth. They don't want the truth to be given to them. They want to discover it by themselves. They want to discover a new truth. They want to find something new. They don't want the old. It's that famous epistle from 2 Timothy. Itching ears, and they'll look for, it's the mass of a doctor. 2 Timothy 4, I think it is. There shall come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will turn away the hearing from the truth. They will be turned onto fables. That's exactly the modernists. Exactly. So things don't change. That's a perfect description of the modernists. So, you know, a wise man is grateful when the truth is given to him in such a solid form. I mean, it's difficult to learn, it's painful to learn perhaps, but you're guaranteed against having to wander around in untruth and error, and the danger of error is given to you. These are the answers.